I'm going to start by showing you some photographs of our trip to Bali, just because I can, and I want to make you all feel jealous. So look, Kylie and I have had 10 days in Bali, and it feels like about a month. We've had no children, and it's been our 15th year anniversary. So this is us at the pool in Sanua. And so we spent many, many days. So three, four days ago, I was basically there looking at palm trees. And I have never, ever felt as cold the last 2 days as I have felt since I've been back. I have literally been walking around thinking this feels like an absolute fridge in Tasmania. But this is Kylie and I in Ubud in the mountains. And it was just beautiful weather. We met some great people and had an amazing time. We were riding our bikes through the mountain area of Ubud, and this is the lady we got to meet. This is her home. Her and her husband and her daughter live in that little bed, but at least they have a bed, but they are certainly poor. And if you look over here, this is the kitchen, and she cooks in the same hut. So I don't know if you can tell, but basically the room is pretty black and dirty because of where they live. So I suppose there's this amazing contrast between this is their cooking and this is our continental breakfast, which we had every day. It's this amazing paradox and contrast between rich and poor, powerful and powerlessness. We had an amazing time and we felt amazingly blessed. But what I'd like to talk about today is I'm going to continue the talk or the series on power, which I've been talking about. And it's been a really interesting thing, having written this sermon before I left. And the sermon is actually about power in strength and power in weakness and the inequity of power in our world. And obviously traveling through Bali is this amazing paradox of rich and poor, of strength and weakness, powerlessness. And so part of the broader context of why I'm talking about power, if you remember, is to talk about my hope and our dream that we will move more in the power of the Holy Spirit over the next coming season, that we will experience the Holy Spirit, we'll have a relationship with the Holy Spirit in a new way and experience what it means to walk in power and victory in a greater way than we know now, particularly in these type of gatherings, but more so as we disciple others and as we go into the world as missionaries to walk in the power of the Spirit. And so last talk, I talked about power being a gift. So I'll just give a quick recap if you weren't here, that many of us have been brought up in a worldview largely shaped by Friedrich Nietzsche and others like Lord Acton, where we see power not as a gift but as a curse and as something that is fundamentally corrupt. Whereas the biblical worldview of power is that God created the world and he imparted power to us as his image bearers, and that we therefore have the capacity to walk in power and to create environments which bless and flourish and create teeming of life amongst other people. So power obviously can go very, very wrong, but originally it was designed to be very, very good. And our calling is to embrace and walk in power in the way God calls us. So that was what I talked about last fortnight, that power is a gift for human flourishing, and that if our worldview of power is if we struggle to see power as a gift, if we see power as essentially corrupt and as fundamentally corrupt, then we aren't going to want to embrace power, and we're also going to pull people down who have power, so we're not going to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit because of our worldview about power, which is shaped by culture. So that was the foundation I put down. Tonight I'm going to talk about power in strength and weakness and the inequity of power, and actually maybe ask some challenging questions about whether that is good or bad, right or wrong. Maybe some questions which you may not have thought about before, so hopefully it'll stretch us in trying to work out what does kingdom look like and what does inequity look like, and maybe shift some of our democratic worldviews about power. So I'm passionate, I suppose, when I've been thinking about this idea of power in understanding how does power work for strength, how does power work for weakness, and what does it mean for us to walk in power and also powerlessness. So I'm going to start with two poems from the Psalms. So the Psalms are Hebrew poems, and they're back-to-back poems in the Psalms. So one is Psalm 72, which is at the end of what we call Book 2, which is our collection. And the next one is the beginning of Book 3, Psalm 73. And these two psalms, when you read them back to back, seemingly really contradict each other. They're all about power. They're all about authority. And I think it can help us to grapple with these questions. So I've got the screenshots here. I've got Psalm 72 up on the keynote, but obviously feel free to open up your Bibles. It's basically in the middle of the Psalms, which is pretty close to the middle of the Bible itself. So Psalm 72 was written by, well, potentially King David at the end of his reign, but more likely King Solomon, his son, reflecting on King David's life, who we know to have largely been, well, one of the most amazing godly kings of Israel, even though he had massive flaws. But it also looks forward prophetically to the king who we know as Jesus the Messiah. But Psalm 72, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and prosperity abound until the moon is no more. Now what we see in this is there are a number of king psalms about a good and just and righteous king throughout the Psalms. We often miss them because they don't seem to connect with us that much in our culture, but they're certainly there, and this is one of them. And what we begin with is that you have this good king, which obviously there's a prophetic message that it looks forwards to the Messiah, but it actually is about a king, a worldly king, an Israelite king. And it starts with a king who uses their position for great good. We see words like flourishing and justice and righteousness and defending the afflicted, saving the children of the needy, crushing the oppressor. We have this image of a king who has power and who uses his power to actually create environments of teeming and flourishing like we talked about last fortnight. And it's a very positive view of kingship, a very positive view of what it means to have authority. And then the psalmist, Solomon continues, may he rule from sea to sea, so this is the king, may the king rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. He will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. So again, you have this image of this ruler who creates environments of praise and worship. A king who, yes, nations bow down, but the power that the king has is actually to create a transformation of the oppression all around them, to deliver the needy and to actually stand up for injustice and for the justice of those around us, which is very much like the promise that Abraham was given, that God would bless Abraham in order for Abraham to create a nation that would be a blessing to all the earth. See how that works? So you see that, you see this idea again in this psalm. And again, if I look at what I talked about last fortnight, that this idea of a king who has power and who is trustworthy and who creates environments of blessing is really foreign to us in the West. We don't see power as a gift, and we never see bowing down before a human ruler as a good thing. That's how I read culture. It makes us really uncomfortable to see and think of a person in that way. And I'll finish the psalm. So long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. May grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. May the crops flourish like Lebanon and thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him. So there's the Abrahamic covenant again. And they will call him blessed, Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And so what you see in this final part of the psalm is not only does the king create an environment where people are blessed and the needy are actually raised up and justice is created, but when the nations bless the king, actually the Lord is praised. Ultimately, the kingship is submitted to the Lord God, the God of Israel, and the Lord God gets all the glory. The Lord God does the marvelous deeds, and the king's justice and righteousness actually leads us to worship the Father. See how it works? And so again, it's a very interesting psalm, and it reminds me a bit about the Delirious song. There's a great line in one of the songs from Delirious. I can't remember the name of it, but it says, I never minded calling you a king when I knew I could count on you to give me everything. It's this idea of a good king who we submit to, but then they create incredible environments of praise. And it's an interesting idea for us in the West because it's actually the image of a good theocracy and a kingdom as opposed to a democracy, which I'll talk about. And obviously, if we read this, the king is Jesus, but it's also interesting to see that the king here is also seen as a person. So this is the idea of teaming, which I talked about last fortnight. And this is a contrast, this idea of teaming, of a kingship where the needy are raised up and people are transformed, is really different from our images of power in the West. So I have three cartoons that I just pulled off the internet. They're such a different and contrasting view of power. And this is our cultural narrative of how we see people in power. You know, you have Kevin Rudd, who looks like a nerd. You have Julia Gillard with, you know, enormously big bum and a pointy nose. Obviously, Tony Abbott has his red budgie smugglers on. And you have rich, corrupt Malcolm Turnbull. You have, you know, zombie, old zombie, kind of overweight Hillary Clinton and just fat, stupid, not intelligent Mr. Trump. And this is how we talk about our people in power. And this is basically our cultural narrative for how we address power in any way, shape or form. Which is just really different than the psalm. Can you see the contrast in kind of imagery? It's quite stark. And I think we sometimes forget. Again, you go to a country like Bali, you don't see images like this of the kings or of the gods or anyone that they worship. It's a Western phenomenon. And so I suppose, again, this is based on the Nietzschean view of power, that power is always corrupt, it's fundamentally corrupt, and as a result we pull people down who have power and we avoid power for ourselves, but which is quite different than the Psalm 72, where you have a king who actually is submitted to God, who blesses the nations, and therefore God is blessed. And so that's one idea of power, that we pull our politicians down, we pull our leaders down, and then they also abuse us and they belittle us, and you have this kind of cycle of pulling down and belittling, which is how we often deal with power in the West. So look, I'm going to stop there for a second. We've talked about Psalm 72, and Psalm 73 is really a contrast. It actually looks at the opposite worldview, where power is destructive and power is abusive, and what do we do in that? And when we hold those two psalms together, we're going to get an understanding of how to deal with power. So just pause for a second. It's good to stop and reflect. And I want to ask you, this is a controversial question, but how do you feel about bowing down to a person of power, even if that person is good, kind, and just? Does that impact whether we bow down to God? Does it shape our worldview of power? And I suppose, what emotions or feelings does it elicit? What reactions to the idea of bowing down to a good and just king and blessing them so they bless the nations? I'll just give you a minute to pause, just in silence, and reflect. Okay, so we're going to move to Psalm 73. And what I find fascinating about Psalm 73 is it almost seems to contrast and contradict Psalm 72. In fact, there's no doubt, as I said last time, that power does corrupt and that our leaders do abuse a lot of the time, and that there is a need to critique those who are above us in order to actually create good governance. The Bible sees this as well, and it paints a picture in Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, who is a scribe. We don't know a lot about Asaph, but he's obviously not a king. He's speaking from a position of powerlessness as opposed to power, which we see in Psalm 72. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. So you see this image here of Asaph, and he's struggling in his own faith, and he's wrestling with injustice. He's envious of the arrogant. He's envious of those who have power and of the kings above him and the kings and queens and people who are rich and wealthy, who have no struggles. They're healthy, they're strong, and they seem to be freed from the burdens that this faithful scribe is actually experiencing in their day-to-day life. It's a struggle of weakness. Therefore, pride is their necklace, those who have power. They clothe themselves with violence. I've underlined words again. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. It's a pretty big contrast from the psalm before, isn't it? It's actually like the polar opposite. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn on them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how could God know? How would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. And this is a Nietzschean view of power. Again, it's power at its worst. There's pride, violence, iniquity, callousness, evil. There's no limits to the power abuse that those in power have. And it's actually, again, much more like these political cartoons that we see. This is the understanding of power that we know in the West. And I've certainly, we've all experienced this. We've all experienced jealousy or struggle. I mean, I've in my coaching role in Spacemakers, I'm often working with CEOs and executives, and they're usually great people, but some of them just aren't. But I also look and I think, wow, they're rich and they're wealthy and they seem to have so much influence. Life seems to go well. It's a human thing to look above us and to think, oh, let's pull them down, because why should their life be good when mine's not, and I'm faithful, and they don't even love God? So this is the kind of stuff we're reading about and hearing about from Asaph. Surely in vain, he continues, I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. So here you have Asaph, and he's saying that he's faithful and he worships God and he tries to follow the commands. He is innocent, and yet he is afflicted and he is weak and powerless. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it deeply troubled me. Until, and this is the pivot point of the psalm, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. You see, Asaph felt this way about the powerful until such time as he looked in the eyes of Yahweh, the great God, walked into the sanctuary, the temple of God, and actually understood everything from God's perspective. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell you of your deeds. So there's this sense where there's a powerlessness, and his powerlessness doesn't change, but in the eyes of God, in the perspective of Yahweh, he sees that actually everyone is powerless, and actually God creates a peace and a dignity and something completely different in the eyes of God. I think what Asaph realizes, actually we can look at the powerful, but essentially we're all born naked and we all die naked. We're born without power, we die without power, and in between our life is like, I don't know, a snapshot, and we can have a pretense that we have power, but ultimately in the eyes of God we're all the same. And this is a kind of the image that we see in this psalm. So I suppose, what does it all say about power and how do we hold it together? I'm going to give two stories from Cambodia, and then, look, I might come into land there, I think. So what I see in the Psalms is whether you are powerful or powerless, the response is actually the same, that we're called to kneel before God and look up in his eyes. And in the temple of God, which is the words of Asaph, something changes in all of us. The powerful become capable of using their power as a gift, and the powerless have the ability to experience dignity and life and love, to not pull down those in power, but to bless and to be blessed. And I'll talk about that, how all that works in practice. So I remember in Cambodia, this is many years ago, probably about 18, 19 years ago, Kylie and I felt called. We thought we were called by God to live in Cambodia and join a team called Interchange. And they believed that the way to transform suburbs was to divest yourself of poverty, of wealth, and to incarnate, so to associate, to connect with and live amongst the world's poor, and then to build relationships and to share the gospel and to bring about transformed communities from the inside out, which is why they're called Interchange. It's an American organization. Very similar to UNO, if you know UNO in Australia. And so Kai and I spent a month or more in Phnom Penh with the missionaries, living in and out of the slums, understanding the culture, trying to wrestle with whether or not we were called to be missionaries in that place, which in the end we just weren't. But it was a fascinating experience, and I learned a lot about poverty. I learned a lot about power. And there were two stories. So one, I remember being with a missionary couple, Mark and Susan, in the slums in Cambodia. And they're amazing people. They lived in this wooden kind of unit in the back streets of Phnom Penh. Compared to their neighbours, it was like a mansion because it had like two rooms, and one was a bedroom, one was a kitchen. But, you know, obviously to our standards, it was a real slum. It was a dive. And we were talking about, I don't know, what it means to connect with the poor, what it means to love Jesus and live in poor suburbs. And Mark said this comment, which was really interesting. He said, no matter how much we divest ourselves of wealth and power, there will always be inequity. And that really, really connected with me, and it stood out. It was like one of those moments I'm like, oh, that's a really interesting comment to say. That no matter how much we divest ourselves of wealth and power, there will always be inequity. And what he said then is, he said, look, my neighbours come in, the people from our slum come into our house and they see a bookshelf, and he has a small bookshelf with about 50 books on it. And they look at that and they basically say, we will never be the same as you. You have power and we don't, because you can read, you can afford a book. That kind of power was mind-blowing to his neighbours. And he said, the irony is I have a MacBook Pro next to the bookshelf, and my neighbours don't even know what that is. It's just a shiny box, and I have no idea that I can actually write to people across the other side of the world and communicate, dial-up speed in 15 years ago. There was no concept that this technology was power. The book itself represented the otherness, the separation that would always be there, and no matter how much they gave up their wealth, no matter how much they lived in the slums, they would never, ever, ever be equal in this world. And that really changed my worldview and shook me, because I always had this belief, I think it's a false belief, that actually we can be equal in this world, and that actually God wants us to all be equal. That's our assumption, and certainly was my assumption, and that the aim is to create equality. And it's actually, it really shook me, because I thought, well, actually you can't do more than actually give up everything you own and live amongst the poor, and then even still a book will make sure that the gulf between you and the others cannot be bridged. Can you see how that works? And it really made me think, and it tested my assumptions about whether or not we can have equality in this world, or whether equality looks different in the kingdom of heaven. And then the second story that changed my thinking was, I hung out with a guy called Dave in Cambodia, again another missionary. And Dave had an interesting story. He used to be a US stockbroker in Wall Street, made millions of dollars, I assume, or certainly a lot of money, and came to Christ and basically divested himself of his power and ended up moving into the slums of Cambodia, again living in poverty amongst his neighbours. And And he told me a story. So, I mean, this guy had a lot of cred. He was a wonderful, faithful man of God. And he told me a story which actually to challenge my worldview of equity. And so what he said is he started by visiting, jumped on his motorcycle and drove off to some little village in Cambodia. And he did it for a whole year, I think once a week. And the people kept saying, well, you know, when will you give us money? And he said, I'm not going to give you money. I want to hear your stories. I want to draw out solutions from within. I want to do community development and help you find dignity from within your own village. And so he drove out there. They said, oh, when will you get your politicians to help us? Or when will you use your networks and your wealth? And he said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to help you do it. And they had a great relationship for about a year. And then one day he turned up and they basically didn't want him to be in the village. And they gave him the cold shoulder in an Asian type of way. And he realized actually something's gone terribly wrong. And when he kind of tried to nut it out, what he discerned over time was basically finally, after a year of him coming, they believed him. They actually believed that he wasn't going to give them the money, and he wasn't going to give them political capital, and he wasn't going to use his networks to bring in new stuff from the outside. He was actually being truthful when he said that he wanted them to find the resources from within. And it really shook him, because that changed his worldview as well. Because we understand good community development to be all the things that he's doing. And what he realized is, well, actually, these guys have nothing. They have no money, no wealth, no political power. I have contacts all around the world. I have political contacts. I've got access to wealth. I've got power, knowledge, wisdom. And I'm saying, I want to be your friend. I'm not going to use it. And he realized that actually that wasn't dignifying. Actually, it was actually a bit of a lie to pretend that he was equal, that he was an equal friend, and that he was going to grow and build that relationship as an equal, as opposed to through inequity. Can you see how that works? I suppose he didn't see himself as the king in Psalm 72. He wanted to be a friend, even though in reality everyone knew he was a king compared to the people in the village. And he was a king. He had access to stuff that they simply didn't. So that changed his opinion. And I suppose what he ended up realizing is actually what the people in that village needed was a patron. They needed a king, someone to actually come in, not to come top down and you know, come in a colonial way and oppress people. I mean, he's not that type of person. But what he realized is he needed to actually approach the relationship, realizing that he was a person who had power and wealth and authority and networks, and actually to build relationships in such a way that actually allowed him to pour that out in order to create wealth amongst the villagers, which is that idea of the idea of patron and saint or discipleship and disciple maker and disciple is actually a really different view of power. So they're the stories that started to, I mean, created lots of questions. Oh, do I go through here? I think I have to. Sorry, I need to go through Luke 14, because for me that holds it all together. And what it holds together is, how do we wrestle with this idea that there is a difference in power in our own lives, that sometimes we are powerful and sometimes we are powerless. And how do you pull all that together? How do you pull Psalm 72 and Psalm 73 together and faithfully embrace both? So look, Jesus pulls it all together, I think, in Luke 14, verses 7 to 11. Jesus says this is a parable, and he's speaking to people of power, a group of Pharisees, who are watching him intensely. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say, "Give this person your seat," and then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, if you look at this on the surface, I mean, there are so many layers in every parable, but at a very surface level, what it looks like is good dinner etiquette. In that culture, every single place on the table was marked out according to honour and shame, power or powerlessness. If you were the firstborn son, or if you had wealth and influence, then you would be at the top of the table. If you were, let's say, someone who was lowly born or born in a different position, you would be at the bottom of the table. And normally in households, it was really obvious. I mean, it's the same in China today. When my dad went back to Shanghai, he was at the top of the table because he was the firstborn of the firstborn son. Then his uncle, who was older than him, but the secondborn was next. And then, you know, down the line based on age and honor. And then outside, they would eat first. And then after that, the boys would eat. And then after that, the girls would eat. And then after that, the women who actually cooked the food would eat. Now, look, that's incredibly... It's just a discrimination that we just can't understand in that type of way of seeing the world. The aim of me telling that story is just to say that this is the context that you see in this parable. There are clear places and everyone knows where they fit, except at a wedding banquet. Because at a wedding banquet, all the social things are kind of thrown up in the air because you're not in your own family units. You're actually with other people's units, and so you're not quite sure. You're jostling around to try to work out where do you fit in terms of honour and shame, power and powerlessness. So what Jesus says in terms of good dinner etiquette is, well, in that situation, put yourself down the table and ask for someone to pull you up, because it's much less embarrassing than for someone to pull you down when you actually raise yourself up. But there's a lot more to the parable than good dinner etiquette. I suppose, secondly, what you see is that Jesus basically says that the kingdom of God is reversed. If you want to have power, you need to race down to the bottom of the table. If you want to be at the bottom of the table, then God will draw you up. It's this kind of complete reversal that no matter whether you have lots of power and you're a king or whether or not you're powerless, race to the bottom. Don't try to pull people down. That says a lot about, you know, don't look up and kind of grapple for the top and then pull down everyone who is above you. Actually bless those below you and trust that God will raise you up. So you've got this kind of upside down kingdom stuff happening here. But the last bit of the last piece, which I think puts it all together, which I think is really, really key, is when we read this parable, it's actually given in the context of Jesus being at a dinner party with a whole lot of Pharisees and a whole lot of people who are at different positions. Some have wealth and some don't. Some have power and some don't. And the interesting thing is that Jesus, who is the one who created heaven and earth, who is the maker of all things, Jesus who is sinless, who lived a perfect life and who has ultimate power, he's actually at the dinner table. He's actually eating in this banquet. And I just have this, like, I just have this image of a graphite, like a pencil dot on a piece of paper. And everyone at that table, whether they're at the top of the table or the bottom of the table, outside of Jesus, is like, I don't know, somewhere on that dot. And then like millions of kilometers away is Jesus in terms of who he is, his authority, his power, his wisdom, his purity. I mean, all of when you look at Jesus, when you keep your eyes on Jesus at the top of the table, basically everyone becomes the same. Does it see how that works? I mean, every single person on that table is essentially the same in terms of sinfulness, brokenness, weakness, humanity in comparison to God at the table, incarnate in Jesus. And so I think that actually says a lot about what it looks like to wrestle with powerlessness or power. I won't go into this in detail, but the imagination in the West is not of a long table where some people have power and some people don't. It's a round table based on King Arthur. But the interesting thing about a round table versus a long table is it only really works if everyone is basically at the same social standing and has the same amount of power. I mean, King Arthur had knights at the round table. He didn't have peasants at the round table. He had people who were basically all the same. And so what we see is when we have an imagination of a round table, it makes sense if we hang out with people who have the same social status, power, social class as us. But if you sit at the table, let's say, with a king and a peasant, yeah, sure, the peasant might get a voice, but everyone knows that they're not the same. They're not the same at the table in terms of equity in this world. We're the same in terms of sin. We're the same in terms of God's forgiveness. We're the same in terms of salvation. We're the same in terms of God's love for us. But in the earthly realm, there's not the same amount of knowledge, wealth, influence, networks, money, and it never will be the same in this earth. And so I suppose what's interesting is the image of power that we see in this parable is one of a long table where there is God at the head and where everyone bows down to Jesus. And when we do that, we all become equal. See, there's actually this upside down thing that happens where there's more equity in a long table where we bow down and worship God and have different social standings, where we're all racing to the bottom to bless those below us, and actually God is raising us up, as opposed to looking up and wanting to pull the person down next to us. There's more equity in a long table with Jesus at the head than there is in a round table where he's not. So look, there's a lot of ideas in this, and I know it challenges a lot of worldviews, but essentially what I'm trying to say is, if you are powerful and if you're near the top of the table, the psalmists say, and Jesus says, look to Jesus, worship Jesus, bow your knee to Jesus, and he will humble you. And then Jesus enables us to bless and love and create environments of teeming for those who are powerless. We can multiply life as a gift. So basically, if you have power, we all have power in this world. We all have books. We all have, none of us here live in a house where we eat and cook in the same hut and where we all sleep in the same bed. We all have wealth, knowledge, education, clothes, safety and security. We all have an Australian citizenship, I think. We have citizenship in a country that allows us to travel and to have some sense of social security. All that makes us people who actually have power. And so let's embrace power. Let's thank God for the stuff that he's given us, and let's pour it out to bless others as we look to Jesus. And there are times as well where all of us are powerless, where we're weak, where we're broken, where we may have power, let's say economically, but we're broken emotionally, spiritually, and we feel like we're right at the bottom of the table. And if that's us, when it is us, then the response is exactly the same. Look to Jesus, bow down and worship him, and he lifts us up. You see how it's the same? Now, what happens is a slightly different response, that as we worship Jesus under strength and in power, then he gives us the humility to bless those who are powerless, and he humbles us. When we are powerless, when we are weak, and when we are broken at the bottom of the table, and we worship Jesus, then what he does is he gives us dignity, he blesses us, he brings us peace in our powerlessness, and he lets us to thrive and grow in power. And practically what I'd say is, I've found an incredible blessing in my powerlessness to approach people who I know have more power than I do, and to ask them to actually raise my level of power, I suppose is what you'd say. So, I mean, what I mean by that is there are guys in my life, people like Mark Sayers, and now I'm getting coached, huddled by Mike Breen. Andy Goodacre's another person in my life has been hugely influential over the last few years. And I haven't tried to approach those relationships saying, hey, I'm a friend, I have equal standing, equal power, because I don't, actually. Those guys have way more experience, way more knowledge, more spiritual faithfulness. There's so much more that they have that I don't. I'm not trying to approach them as an equal. I'm trying to approach them as someone who needs patronage in order for them to pour into me and for me to be someone worth pouring into. Can you see how that works? It's more like a long table where we're all worshipping Jesus, but actually they increase power as I'm there. And I hope that I might do the same, that there are people who I can, of course I'm friends with these people and these guys, and I love them dearly, I know they love me, but I'm not trying to always jostle to say that I'm equal, because if I did, I wouldn't actually gain as much as if I actually admitted that I needed them to actually raise me up. And it's the difference between the round table and the long table. And when we know how to kneel before Jesus, we can kneel before others, and then we can grow quickly and fast as learners and disciples, and we can bless others as learners and disciples, just like the king in Psalm 72 and like the person in Psalm 73 who was blessed when they looked at God. So look, hopefully those ideas aren't too confusing. It's taken me a while to get my head around it, and I don't know if I've explained it that well. But I think it's important that we grapple with worldly strength and worldly power and the realities of injustice and inequity, so that we have the ability to love others from wherever we are and to be loved from wherever we are, rather than pulling people down or pretending that everyone is the same, when in actual fact that's not necessarily how the kingdom works. So I just want you to reflect for a moment, and then we're going to have communion. And look, just have a minute to pause. Look, if there's any confusion about what I've said, at the end of the day, we just look to Jesus. We look at the cross. There are times we come with power that God gives us. He gives us wealth, knowledge, networks, strength. And sometimes we fail to grasp it and to use it and to bless others because we don't want to be kings and queens, princes and princesses. We don't want to admit and own what God has given us. And if that's the case, I encourage you to bow before God, be humbled, thank him for what he's given us, and then pour it out. Pour it out to bless others. There are other times when we kneel before Jesus completely weak, spiritually broken, empty, and powerless. And when we kneel before Jesus in that capacity, he raises us up. He strengthens us, he gives us dignity, and he encourages us. He doesn't say that we're always at the same place or that we're always the same, but the response is always to look to Jesus for him to transform us. At the end of the day, Jesus came from heaven to earth. This is what we saw in Here I Am to Worship. I love that song. It was a really great choice because, King of all days, humble, highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. So God is above all things. Humbly he came to the earth and made himself known. So Jesus at the top of the table poured out absolutely everything. He allowed himself to be whipped, crucified, mocked, bled, for our sins to be put on him and for him to transform us. He went from the top of the table right down to the very, 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 very bottom of the table in order for us all to be elevated. And this is the type of upside down kingdom stuff that I mean when I talk about the top and the bottom of the table instead of the round table. It's about actually bowing before God as he pours himself out. And I've just got here that when we break the bread, God breaks the systems of injustice. He breaks our brokenness. He breaks the realities of power imbalance. And when we pour the wine, we remember that God poured out his power for us when he poured out his blood. Power and powerlessness and the power of the Spirit only make sense at the foot of the cross. That is the great equalizer, and it's where we find unity. So as we have communion, love you to respond to God and respond in any way that God is calling us to, but as we bow